Leviticus 17. It's the blood. That's the title. Blood, valuable to God, essential to man. So I want to go over some verses in the New Testament. The world doesn't know this. We do. And I don't know, you know, the first century church, they were quick to preach the resurrection and the cross, the value of the blood. Revelation 19, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Acts 20, 28, pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought at a price, blood bought. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And then Exodus 12, 13, God speaking, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The way to salvation is always the same. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I don't know, sometimes I say to myself, next chance I get to witness to someone, maybe I can bring up the blood more, put it more in front. The value of the blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So with all that life gives and takes away from us, God informs us that this life, even under the curse, is still special to him. And it is to be to us also. All the junk in this life, not because it is relatively a short span, but because of what lies beyond this life. That's what gives value to this life, what happens afterward. God's sovereignty and our relationship to him counts for everything. But the most important thing about an individual's soul is their salvation. Moses wrote in the 90th Psalm, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Well, if he stopped there, it would have been somewhat depressing. But then he continues, he closes the 90th Psalm with this, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The New Testament, it's more clear than ever before what is to be the primary work of our hands. It is the preaching of the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ. This life is a gateway to heaven or hell, and blood is the center of it all. Look at verse 11 of Leviticus 17. That single verse says it all. Everything that I've been going through is based on this verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Old Testament salvation right there. New Testament, of course, satisfies it all in Christ. So as human life is valuable to God, eternal life is what God wants. That's what he's after. God is not aimless in his behavior, nor are we supposed to be aimless in our behavior. When we get bored, we become aimless, and we want out of that. I liked using this analogy. If you have a pistol or a rifle and you go shooting and you have nothing to shoot at, it's not fun. So I need something to shoot at. Well, the objective, what is it with God? Salvation of souls. The objective of the Christian is what? To live a life in such a way that we could be useful to God in the salvation of souls. So with all of that, Leviticus 17. And make no mistake, the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the book of Leviticus, and it is very pronounced in this 17th chapter, as it was in the 16th chapter. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron," verse 2, "to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which Yahweh has commanded." Now, before we get to what he commands, the last chapter that we studied, chapter 16, was primarily for the high priest. Well, of course, on behalf of the people. But it occupied itself with the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make the offering of blood and incense there in the holiest place. This chapter is not only for the priest, but for the people. He's telling Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. The priestly duties in other cultures in that part of the world were largely guarded. They didn't want the people to know the rights of the priest. It became sort of this hereditary guild, this secret club. And by doing it, by keeping it a secret as to how to approach their gods, they held power over the people. The Roman Catholic Church has done this. The Mass used to be spoken in Latin. You couldn't know what was going on. They still hold control in other ways. But that's how the ancient priests worked. But here, Israel is distinct from those nations, just as God was distinct from the pagans and the pagan deities those people worshipped. God is saying, I want you to publish this. I want the people to know how the priesthood works. And the New Testament church has not changed. The pastors are to be very forthright with what the duties of a pastor ought to be. And so we have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, pastoral epistles we call them. We're not trying to hold power over the people, though we are commanded to rule with all authority, the house of God, not over your lives. In verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to Yahweh before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer, in verse 5 is where I am, in the open field, that they may bring them to Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to Yahweh. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, there's a little bit of a divide amongst commentators as to whether or not this is for all sacrifices of animals in Israel, or just the religious offerings. I believe it's just the religious offerings, and I think the context will bear that out. He speaks in the context of the priesthood. This is for the priest on behalf of the people. The people at this time, when Leviticus was given, mostly lived off of manna in the wilderness. They did have some animals with them, but manna was their food. Just little things indicate they had animals. Just, again, not a lot of them. The skins that covered the tabernacle of the Lord, well, they were also made out of ram skins. Well, where did those skins come from? And all the other things that went into the sacrifices offered. So they did have some, but still manna was their food. But what happens if you had, let's say, a goat with a damaged ear? Well, you couldn't take that goat to the tabernacle. He had a blemish. But you could eat that goat. And so you couldn't, again, it goes against what's being taught in the rest of the Levitical instructions for the priest on bringing defective animals for offerings. And there are some other problems with it also, and I'll touch on them, but I want to insert this here. Much of what has been said in Leviticus is for when the people get into the promised land. God is looking forward, and that's why we have the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is closing out his ministry, and he's saying, this is what you're going to do. You're going to remember the law of God, and you're going to obey it when you get into the land, which I thought I was going to lead you into, but you messed that up for me. He didn't say that, but if he was anything like me, and he was a man of like passions, it would have been circling somewhere around inside of his noggin. Anyway, logistically, it would have been impractical, if not impossible. You have, you know, again, 2 million people. How many households would that turn out to be? And if you lived on the far side of the camp, how far would it be from there to the tabernacle in the center of the camp to bring your ox or your goat? And then once the animal was butchered at the tabernacle, would you have a cart to be able to take the butchered beast back home to eat it? So there's some problems. There weren't a lot of priests at the time of Aaron. Aaron, he lost two of them to judgment, so there were three priests that we know of in the earlier days of their wilderness experience. And so there's some other questions that would begin to cancel out whether or not this was offering. He's speaking about all animals that are killed are to be brought to the tabernacle, or just the ones for worship. And I go with just the ones for worship. So then in verse 5, he speaks about household or home altars. Well, there were to be no auxiliary places of sacrifice. They were prohibited. All offerings were to be processed by the sons of Aaron at the tabernacle. No sneaking off to some ravine somewhere and to do it your own way. Now, what about Elijah on Mount Carmel? Well, that was not an offering. That was a duel. This verse 5 outlawed or helped to fight against paganism amongst the Jews that was active. And it remained active through their history. Ezekiel in the 20th chapter in verses 6 and 8, he winds the clock back to Egypt. He says, you came out of Egypt, you had these fake gods and you kept them. And so God never allowed his people to forget that disobedience was in the camp also. Nonconformists to God's law were to be severely dealt with. In fact, when the priest was in a position of authority and you disagreed with them, that was a capital crime. If he said, this is how the offering is to be done, and you said, oh no, I'm going to do it this way. Deuteronomy 17:12, if you want to fact check me. Verse 7, and I hope when you do fact check me, I encourage it. I hope you're ashamed of yourself when you realize that I'm right all the time. Verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Verse 8, also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, verse 9, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to Yahweh, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So, you know, the language sometimes, the translators from the Hebrew to the English or whatever other language, it often leaves little question marks here and there. And the best way to approach it, I think, is to, again, look at the overall context. And here, they are specifying in the English from the Hebrew, that these are for sacrifices. Well, a meal at home does not necessarily have to be a sacrifice. You could just slaughter and butcher an animal and eat it, and there's no direct religious offering in that versus taking one down to the temple and saying, this is a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, in verse 7, he mentions demons. The Hebrew word there is the same word for a shaggy he-goat, and which were prevalent in Egypt. And the livestock they had largely would have come out of Egypt. Now, this many people, again, you're going to have them interacting with Bedouins and other people on the way, and they're going to barter and exchange things. So the Jews would pick up things as they moved. I don't know that it would be a lot, but there would be some of that. But the point, coming back to this, these demons, verse 7, they shall no more offer sacrifices to demons. And demons, translated by the translators, is that shaggy goat, because that's what it means, the demonic representations of evil deities that were in Egypt. The Egyptians worship goat-looking gods and other, fish-looking, other wacko gods. We have hieroglyphics and other things from them. The Egyptians, the goat god, the Greeks, their version of the goat god is Pan. In the Middle Age, the church, of course, ascribed panic, using that word, to the devil's mischief, causing people to panic. In fact, how does the devil get pictured to having hooves and horns? Because someone took a picture of him. No. Well, it comes from this. How about the tail? Where'd that come from? Well, I would think that comes from Revelation 12:4, where he drew a third of the angels in heaven to his side with his tail. A very poetic language and effective language that we have. So there are the hooves, the horns, the tails, and the cloven hooves at that. And a Pan, the Greek version of the Egyptian god is, part goat. Demon worshiping groups today for us are those that are antichrist, Christless religions. And to be a Christless religion, it runs all the way from denying his existence or overall denying his lordship. And that definition of lordship is as the scripture says, he who believes in me as the scripture says. And the scripture says a lot about him. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I mean, the deity is inescapable for anybody who is going to pay attention to what is being said in scripture. It's only when they're up to no good that all of a sudden these things become complicated. So anyway, to deny the lordship, his death, and his resurrection are the primaries. If you deny those things, you've just cast yourself against the Christ. You fall, whatever you worship, you fall under the canopy of demonic influences, willfully. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, said, rather, the things that the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. Now, who brought somebody to church that day from their family who sacrificed those demons and had a big problem with the pastor reading Paul's passage there in 1 Corinthians 10? Well, they're going to have a problem. And the child or whoever brought them, they're going to have to do the cleanup work. Oh, no, I don't want to put it that way. They're going to have to preach the truth and stand by it or cave under the pressure. And we have seen both. We have seen people bring their pagan parents to church, and the pagan parents, cry and whine about what was preached, and then the kids cave, adult kids. And then we've seen the other ones say, this is Christianity. You take it or you leave it. I suggest you don't leave it. Verse 7, the Hebrew word for harlot, commonly used for adultery, metaphorically for unfaithfulness toward Yahweh, worshiping fake gods. I gave you a couple of verses. If you must, have them, and you should. Deuteronomy 31:16 Judges 8:27, and Ezekiel, the dramatic prophet, Ezekiel 20, verse 30. You got to like Ezekiel. I don't know if I would have liked Ezekiel if I lived in his neighborhood, but I sure liked that he was a weirdo prophet in the sense. He wasn't weird. He was an oddball. He was eccentric. And it worked. It was what was needed. Just poking a little fun at, don't get all uptight. Oh, you said that against the prophet of God. Well, people say things against me. I'm a prophet of God too. You're just not a writing prophet. Or weird. So, verse 8, the strangers among them, what about them? You're visiting Israel, you live in Israel now, you cross the border into Israel because you wanted to get away from those pagan lands, like Ruth. Ruth wanted to get away from those pagan lands, and she did. Well, there are churchgoers, and most people in the pew don't know many of the stunts that Christians pull in church. It's sort of hidden from you because we're not going to come up here and publicize it, and air laundry. But Christians are notorious for doing dirty little things. Not all Christians, of course. Not even the majority. But enough of them. They pull little stunts. And unfortunately, sometimes people that attend the church and love the church will give them the benefit of the doubt and not the ministry. We'll have to point these things out. It's not a bitter strikeout. It's a part of teaching the flock. So there's a maxim that we all get and understand. When in Rome, do as the Romans. Don't go into Rome with your little, Persian ways, trying to get them to live like you. One of those Roman soldiers may chop you in half. When in Rome, when you get to Rome, kid, look, see how everybody's doing it. You do it that way. Assimilate. See, Christians will often go to a church and they won't have it. They'll have none of that. You have to assimilate to what they picked up somewhere else. And it's hard for some, even when they don't misbehave, to get to. One of the attractive things to me about the old school Calvary Chapel was its determination to be led by the Spirit of God, which is lacking in many circles of Christianity. What takes the lead is, well, that's a good idea, versus, what is the Lord leading us to do? And I hit on this a little bit Sunday with people in their offerings or people in their leadings or serving. Be led by God. If you're not led to work in the children's ministry, something's wrong with you. Kidding. But if you're not led, that's not where you need to be. Maybe sometimes it's hard to find out. Sometimes you have to give it a try. Oh, God wasn't in that. Okay, so we make an exit easier for you. Though we don't encourage it. Once you get on the schedule, you're committed. No, you're not. No, you're not. But anyway, just remember, if you go visit another church, ask yourself, what am I doing? When in Rome, do as the Romans. And don't, if no one else is standing up, worshiping, but you feel the Spirit, maybe you shouldn't do it either. See the little things? It's not rocket science, you would think. And then when the usher comes on and says, there's no food or drink in the sanctuary. Maybe that fig okra casserole you snuck in is not a good time to eat it in the sanctuary. Yum, yum. Well, come back to this. There's no freedom of religion in Israel. There wasn't. You had to follow the leader, Yahweh. And he didn't want you just having home shrines. And, I built my own altar out back, so I don't have to go up to the sanctuary. Or, I don't really like those priests. That you can't trust those guys. You'd be dead. It was a capital crime. So this is a crime that King Jeroboam, chosen by God, appointed by God as punishment on the southern kingdom, Jeroboam was made king of the northern kingdom, 10 tribes under his authority. But then he saw, the people are going back to Jerusalem and Judah's territory and they're worshiping there. I might lose control of them. Now I won't be king anymore. Well, what did God say to you? The prophet appointed you God. Why don't you just stay there? As Paul said to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, stay there. Well, he did not. Instead of trusting God who made him king of the north, Jeroboam trusted in disobedience to retain power. And he sucked the whole northern kingdom down with him. And the prophets Hosea and Amos and others went and tried to preach sense to him, but him and his successors would have none of it. So, again, you don't have just creative license when it comes to certain things in the faith. Verse 10, and whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Yes, Lord, you go get those people that like those medium rare steaks and stuff. It's disgusting. That's not, that's okay, that's me. I just think it's a waste of fire to undercook food. Some restaurants give you a hard time. You can't argue with them because they do things to your food. If you win the argument, they get you. So you just have to be careful. Anyway, Paul, he realized that Satan could use the menu to keep people from being saved. God gave him extraordinary insight into this. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, allowed New Covenant truth. It allowed grace to ease the cultural shock, the strongholds in the culture. So if Paul went into some little village somewhere in Galatia, if he just kicked open the door and said, no more blood pudding or whatever that disgusting stuff they make out of blood, it would have just ruined everything. Now, there are things that Christians cannot eat. I don't care how much grace you think you have. You cannot eat another human being in any way. I mean, even metaphorically, I'm going to devour that guy. Wait till I get him in court. Sometimes that might be necessary. But coming back to this, knowing what God says about eating blood, believers should line up with that. But it's not something you bring maybe right out the starting gate, unless you're asked. Is Paul and Timothy and Titus and all those guys witnessing to these Gentiles who these ways were foreign to them? And they preached the blood of Christ, salvation. And would get to the other things later, and the conscience would, and the Holy Spirit would minister to them through their conscience. So again, 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things make better. Use your brains. Don't read miracles into things. When you come to the scripture and you find a miracle, the miracle raises its hands and says, you know I'm right here, don't you? Now there are some subtle ones. For example, when Elijah outruns the chariot back to Samaria and beats King Ahab, who's riding the chariot, Elijah's outrunning the chariot. He arrives first. That you could maybe say that's miraculous. Or you could say, well, the rain slowed down the chariot. Okay, so that's a gray zone. There are some of those. When they wanted to throw Christ off a precipice in Nazareth, and the scripture says he just walked out from between them. Well, that was kind of miraculous, too. They were probably so busy arguing with each other who gets to push him off that they get distracted and he walked out. So there are some, so you don't need to read miracles into those things. But there are other places Jesus walked on the water. Indisputable. So I don't know what any of that has to do with Corinthians 10:23, except to say you have to use your brains when you come to Scripture. All the time. It's okay. You're built for that. You're capable of doing that. You may say, but I got all D's in high school or whatever. Yeah, well, you're not in high school with this. This is before the Lord. And trust God. In fact, sometimes those who overthink can be a problem. Some animals eat blood. None of the blood-eating animals are ceremonially clean. But people are not to eat blood directly. And I'm not getting into medium rare steaks. That's not the spirit of what God is saying. I don't think. If you want to push that, go ahead, but I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But Christ died for people, not animals. I know. Now, if you animal lovers, be careful, because sometimes you can go crazy, and I want to address some of that right now. Because when I talk about animals, and, you know, some animal lovers get very upset. Are you telling me Fifi's not in heaven? If he's not, you still want to go? You want to opt out? If Fifi's not there, why would you name an animal Fifi? You know, that could disqualify you. Anyway, regardless of how emotionally attached to animals we can become, animals are not people. And how God's going to sort it out is on him. And just think, you know, so what are you saying? If animals go to heaven, what about the bad dogs? What about junkyard dogs? Do they go to heaven? Dogs that bite people, the little vicious little chihuahuas. There's no chihuahuas in heaven. How do you even say that in Hebrew? Chihuahua. Anyway, Leviticus 24:18. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good and pay back. You know, it's making restitution. But this is the part. Animal for animal. We're not the same. If animals were people, then God murdered two people when he took the skins from the animals to cover the bodies and nudity of Adam and Eve. And so, you know, just be careful. Love on the animals if you must, but don't cross the lines. You know, it's not necessary. It will not add to your faith. You know, God didn't have to kill the animals to clothe Adam and Eve. There was cotton, there was wool, there was flax. But it's the blood. Violence had been done to God's word, to his commandment, to his relationship. And it was a statement. Things are going to get very ugly now. And that's what has happened. You know, will animals face judgment again? They're instinctive. It's not, they don't, it's no. I mean, what about the monkeys that are being eaten by the chimps? Anyway, just watch the Nature Channel. You know, all of them need to go to hell. The people are just eating each other alive. Anyway, back to seriousness. Verse 11. And the point I'm making is, you know, animals are not people. And there have been Christians that have behaved as though they were. And I, you know, again, your animal gets sick, you know, you get sad over that. The animal dies, it can be you can take that pretty hard. They become companions. Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Well, that's, of course, the kingpin verse of the chapter. The Hebrew word here translated in the New King James, which I'm reading from, is soul. The life is the soul. It goes a little bit deeper than just being alive. It goes into existence, eternal existence. It goes into the very heart of the individual's being. The soul of us, so we have a body, we get that, the body dies and it's gone, but the soul lives forever. It is that part of us that interacts with each other. It is that part of us that interacts with ourselves when we talk to ourselves. It's who we are. The spirit is dead until it's enlivened by God. Until one comes to Christ in New Testament language, righteousness in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. And then the spirit is alive and man becomes a trichotomy. A body, a soul, and a spirit. Without Christ, you're just a body and a soul, but your spirit is theologically dead, positionally dead before God. And it is the soul that is judged when a person dies. The soul is who we are, our conscience and our being. With the seed of the will is. Therefore, blood is the medium of atonement for the soul, for the life. And that's why the next clause is, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood of Jesus Christ. The visible emblem of life is blood. Not by mistake, the Red Cross has chosen red to be upon their emblem. All blood sacrifices from Abel to Nicodemus pictured the great offering of Christ on the cross. Blood always raises awareness of something serious. And when Jesus said, "This is my blood shed for you," it was a very serious moment at what we now have the communion table. That blood is what cleanses us, not soap and water. Soap and water can do nothing for the soul, but it's the emblem of what happened to the Son of God and all the things that pointed to it. So no one could say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, you had the scriptures. You had the Hebrew scriptures that pointed time and time again to how this Messiah would live and die and what it all meant. And it was not impossible to figure out, because there are countless multitudes that did figure it out, because it was there in the scripture. And so to Christians, this should have a deeper meaning. The soul, the body, the life, we should understand these things so we can preach to the lost and we can understand the difference between the saved and the lost. The Jews were to adhere to the sanctity of life, which this verse is talking about. They were to adhere to the sanctity of blood. They were to understand that atonement was everything. Being right with God was everything. And that's what the Psalms are all about. The life experiences of those who loved God, singing about them, pouring out their heart. "How come you're taking so long to answer my prayers? Am I not your child? Have I not been faithful?" You can date some of David's earlier Psalms by his zeal for his obedience and say, well, you know, when he got older, he met a test that he didn't do well in, but he recovered. I like when David says, "I have been young and I have been old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread." He's saying, I've got experience. I've been around. His life has, he's paid attention to life in the presence of God. People can pay attention to life and count God out. So what if you are the best, I don't know, anything. Maybe you're the best brain surgeon that ever lived, or the best pilot, whatever. When you die, it doesn't count. It's flushed. It's done away with. So what? What matters is, who's the Son of God to you? Your soul. Where is that soul going to go? Well, verse 12, "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." This is an overt action of just taking the blood that is from an animal and making meals with it. I wouldn't eat steak tartare, but I wouldn't push it. But at the same time, I'm not going to swallow camels and gag on gnats and make mountains out of mole hills. I think that this has to do with people hauling buckets of blood away to the kitchen to make some food with it. So verse 12, again, food is not the sin. It's the point that is being made. Once we know the background of the prohibition from God, our conscience is awakened to make a choice. Are we going to line up with God, or are we going to overrule him? And there are gray zones. Paul said, if it's sin to you and you do it, it's a sin. Even if it isn't one, you're violating your own conscience. You're going against what you believe to be right, and that puts you in some muddy waters. So we abstain from consuming blood because of what God says. Again, it goes deeper than food. The spirit, not the letter of the law, should not be lost sight of. It goes to the concept of the prohibition. In verse 13, "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust." Well, It was customary amongst the heathen hunters, when they killed game, to pour out the blood as an offering to the gods of the hunt. And God is saying, I don't want you behaving that way. There's no worship of nature. There's no God of the hunt. I want you to cover that blood up and not even give an indication that you somehow made an offering to some spiritual entity. And so the Jews, again, not to behave that way. This, I think, further supports the position that the prohibitions of or the animals that were to be brought to the temple were for sacrifice and not for just meat alone. The sanctity of life still is down to the disposal of the blood. And that's what's being said here. God is saying the blood that comes from the animal you hunted, I want that treated a special way. It's not a lighthearted deal. It goes back to the sin in Eden. Down to the disposal of the blood, the Jew and those within the Jewish society were to have a high esteem of life, of living things. I don't know how you can be a Christian and be cruel to an animal, unless you're just very ignorant of your Christianity. Life begins at conception, and a woman has no right to harm that life. And they can scream and yell and kick and holler all they want, but they are going against God. The sanctity of life will not permit such behavior in the presence of God. What is in common with civilizations such as the Egyptians when Moses was born, the French Revolution, Nazi Germany, Imperial Japan, Thailand's killing fields, the Taliban of Afghanistan, leftist liberal activists? What do they all have in common? Oh, let's not forget serial killers. There's no sanctity of life. They pick and choose what lives they can admire or respect, and they pick and choose what lives they will not respect. When you enslave another person, you don't respect their life. There's no sanctity of life. There's a difference between indentured slavery and enslavement. So, just as a side note, much of the slavery in the Bible was a great benefit to the people who became slaves. It was an improvement in life. That's a whole other story. But maybe that will get you to look at it a little differently if you have not. Sanctity of life. Life is sacred. And the Bible teaches that. The blood of Christ speaks of life and death, of salvation and condemnation. We hear it so much. I wonder if it becomes white noise to us, where it's no longer registering that the other side of salvation is condemnation without relief. And the world hates us for exposing, for pointing to their behavior. You can't even point to it. You cannot show that they are in opposition to Jesus. Again, why of all the names, how many names have existed in human history? And of all those names, only one is an exclamation. Jesus Christ. How does that happen? You probably have people in China, in Chinese, saying, I don't know for sure, but I do know that you hear someone blaspheme with the name Jesus Christ. You says, why that name? A.W. Tozier, speaking about Christians resisting the world in his book, The Set of the Sail, he says, Christian, accept your unique position in Christ or be tossed and trampled. The cross speaks of death and separation, never of compromise. And that is a fact. The cross does not speak of compromise. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So the reason of the prohibition against eating blood clearly stated, and I think to the disappointment of some, the reason is not for health benefits. Well, we shouldn't eat blood because it's not good for you. No, I don't care about all that. I care, what does God think about it? It's not good for me because I'll be disobeying God. It's not a mystery. He says it right here, why we're not to eat it. It has everything to do with life. It is associated with life and the value of life. Therefore, blood is the emblem of atonement and why it factors into all the offerings. You couldn't even do a grain offering without blood offerings. You had to cleanse the altar first. There's no getting away from it. Verse 15, and every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. Well, this again has to do with roadkill or hunting. You come across an animal that died, as it says there, because the blood wasn't drained properly. That's what makes the individual unclean if they eat it. It's a misdemeanor, but it is a noted offense nonetheless. And the Christian doesn't want to offend God on anything. We do, but we don't want to. We're never boastful about, yeah, I committed a few white lies. There's no white lies. They're lies. Islam allows their people to lie to every other person. That's a religion that endorses deception. How different from Christianity, where you shall not bear false witness. It's upheld. In fact, the devil is called the father of lies. It's not situational ethics. Well, if the situation is an unbeliever and a Muslim, then it's okay to lie to them. Why they say it's a peaceful religion? It's okay to lie to you. Well, verse 16, but if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. So if it continues, he will be an outcast in Israel, and that would be very bad for the individual. So a misdemeanor can turn into something a little bit more serious, socially speaking. Well, we're done for this evening, so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we always remember to major in the majors and not major in the minors. And the major thing is the sanctity of life and the blood of Jesus Christ, made necessary because everyone's a sinner. We thank you that you have made a way for us to be forgiven and that you employ us to be able to share the gospel. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.